If you want to take out your Bibles and open to Matthew chapter 6, we're starting in verse 19, continuing on in the Sermon on the Mount. And it was about 2 weeks ago I saw this story. Maybe you saw it. It was a story of a modern-day treasure hunt that lasted for about 10 years. 10 years. Apparently, James Howell's girlfriend, or actually ex-girlfriend, threw out a bag of computer parts that had been kind of just hanging out around the house. And apparently, what she didn't know was that inside that bag was a hard drive containing 8,000 Bitcoin. In case you don't know what a Bitcoin is, neither do I, okay? I know it's cryptocurrency. That's about all I know. I couldn't tell you any more than that. And whenever somebody tries to explain it to me, I glaze over and want to take a nap. So I really don't know. But what I know about Bitcoin is it's very valuable. In fact, I double-checked just this morning. But right now, one Bitcoin is worth approximately $120,000, which means that 8,000 Bitcoin are presently worth just shy of $1 billion with a B. So for the last 10 years, James Howell has been trying to get access to the landfill in Newport, Wales, in order to excavate and to try to recover his lost hard drive containing $1 billion. And so he's had this 10-year-long fight with the city council just to get access, and they won't let him. And this last week or two, he announced that he was giving up his search for the treasure. So who's going to Wales with me, right? I think it will be lovely this time of year. It's also pretty clear to me why this gal is his ex-girlfriend. And I will be using this story anytime my wife relocates my stuff around the house. I'll be like, hey, you never know if I have a Bitcoin in there or not. Leave it alone. Today's passage in Matthew discusses mankind's pursuit of treasure. And in just 7 verses, as only Jesus could, he exposes mankind's misguided pursuit for treasure on earth and wants to reorient us and redirect us so that we would seek treasure that does not rust, does not rot, cannot be thrown out by our girlfriend. And in sort of the reordering the location of our treasure and our pursuit, Jesus drops a principle on us that really is life-altering. If you hear nothing else this morning, the preacher's point is this: heart follows treasure. Heart follows treasure. Verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, and your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So we need to understand from the outset here that Jesus is not just talking about money and possessions. But if you'll remember sort of the context of the Sermon on the Mount, really from beginning to end, he is addressing our heart. Jesus is consistently addressing our heart. And we've made the case numerous times that really the key passage or the thesis of his sermon is located in chapter 5 and verse 20, where he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, this is a shocking and stunning statement to those to the disciples and to those who are listening to Jesus, because as they looked at the religious leaders and the Pharisees, they were impressed. I mean, we kind of like to knock the Pharisees because of their consistent rows with Jesus and their hypocrisy and whatnot. But actually, they were pretty amazing people in terms of their obedience and keeping the law. In fact, they kept the law sometimes in greater fashion than was prescribed. So in terms of a righteousness or doing the right thing, there was nobody more impressive than the Pharisees. So when Jesus says, no, your righteousness must surpass that, that would have cut to the heart of the people who were listening. And actually, that's exactly what Jesus is getting at. He wants their heart. He doesn't want just this outward wooden obedience. He wants an obedience that comes from the heart, from the heart level. In other words, I don't want to just have to tell you what to do or what I want you to do. I want you to want to follow me from a heart level, from the inside out. That's what Jesus is after here. And then he has demonstrated this throughout the sermon. We've seen examples, right? He has said, you've heard it said, don't murder. But I tell you, a person who has hatred in his heart for another is guilty, you know, is still guilty. Or the same thing, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I tell you, if a man has looked at a woman lustfully in his heart, he has committed adultery in the heart. Now, the point there for Jesus is not to equate those two as to say one sin is equal to the other. His point is to say, don't walk around saying that, hey, I haven't murdered anybody and I'm not sleeping around, so I'm a righteous guy. When at the heart level, you're angry and hateful for people and you're consistently casting leering looks. Don't say you've kept the law if you're breaking it at a heart level. And that's the challenge that he throws down there. Jesus is after our heart. He wants us from a heart level. So the question that I would ask you then is, how do we as Christians change our heart? How do we get to the place where we want what God wants? How can we get to the point where obedience is not this burdensome effort, but a natural outflow of a heart that wants to do what God wants? Dallas Willard has a great phrase for this. He calls this working on our wanter. I love that phrase. When you realize my heart doesn't want what God wants right now, it wants something else. How do I get to reorient it and redirect it? And Dallas Willard would press us to spiritual disciplines, that there are things that we can do, disciplines that we can practice in to train ourselves and train our heart and our instincts along these lines. He, in his book, Spirit of the Disciplines, is a great example. I'll dress it up a little bit, but where somebody will wear the bracelet, WWJD, right? What would Jesus do? And he would say, it's a little foolish just to wear the bracelet, ask the question, and then demand of ourselves in an instant that we ought to do what Jesus did if we haven't lived like Jesus or trained for obedience the way Jesus did. The way of looking at this might be wearing a bracelet on the basketball court that says, what would Michael Jordan do? I ain't going to play like Michael Jordan. I haven't practiced like Michael Jordan. There are some other athletic problems as well, but generally speaking, I'm not going to shoot the ball like Steph Curry. I haven't practiced like Steph Curry. What would Jesus do? I'm not going to obey like Jesus did if I don't train like Jesus did, if I don't practice the kind of life that Jesus lived. So we know this is something that we can do to change. I mean, it's one of the great things about being human is that we're dynamic. We're not fixed in this rigid mold. We can be different than we are now. We can envision a different version of ourselves. And as the Holy Spirit helps us, and as we follow some of these practices that Jesus shows us, we can change. That's a wonderful thing about being human. We know this on just an everyday level too, right? We can change our appetites, what we long for. I've got a high school age son who does not really like coffee, has not liked coffee. This summer, he has kind of taken on a project of trying all of the best Italian sodas in town, and that's been his go-to beverage at the coffee hut. And then a couple weeks ago, he had a coffee. And now it's like we go to the coffee hut, and he's like, that smells good. Can I have one of those? So his taste buds have changed. His appetite has changed. I'm told from runners that if you don't like running, even if you start and you keep at it, that in time you actually not just don't hate running. You like it, even love it, and crave doing it. Theoretically, this is true. I've never experienced that in my life. I hate to run, and the whole time I'm running, I just think if I go faster, I'll be done sooner. That's the only thought in my head, except for this hurts and I don't like it. So theoretically, that's true. We can improve our interests. Maybe we, you know, we're a little bit of a reader, but you know, we don't have like the fine taste of reading books. We're kind of into Louis L'Amour and Daniel Steele or whatever. I don't know. But then suddenly you can pick up a good novel by an excellent author and see, well, there's a lot of insight here. This is well written. The verbiage is great. The sentences are crisp. The imagery is awesome. And I'm totally taken in with this plot. And we can grow the quality of our interests as well. And so we can create, through certain disciplines and practices, new appetites, new tastes, new desires. This is true in our spiritual life as well. Again, this is a spirit-driven process. God, the Holy Spirit, is showing us where we need to change, where we need to grow. And we, through certain disciplines, can participate with him in this. And Jesus shows us what some of these disciplines are. In fact, one of them earlier was about loving your enemy and not practicing retaliation when somebody acts against you. He talked about things that we would do in secret, our righteous acts of giving to others and doing that in secret. Or in prayer, not doing it as a showy thing for pride. Or in fasting, as we looked at last week, we can fast and create an appetite in our body that would cause us, that would drive us to prayer, or a discomfort that would cause us to really loathe and despise the sin in our life the way we ought to. These are the kinds of disciplines that we can participate in to change at a heart level. And that brings us to the point that Jesus is driving at this morning. He teaches that how we handle our money and our possessions affects and forms our heart. It doesn't just reveal our heart. It forms our heart. You've heard the old expression, show me someone's checkbook, whatever that is, show me someone's online banking and their last 100 expenditures, and I can tell you what's important to them. Well, let me push that forward a little bit. Show me next month's budget and what you're planning on, and I'll show you what's important to you, right? Our heart follows our treasure. And Jesus instructs us that we can either be generous towards ourselves or we can be generous towards God. And the direction of our generosity will shape our heart. So do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So first we get the negative case from Jesus. Don't do this. Don't store up treasures on earth. It's important to clarify here too that Jesus is not saying that money or possessions are inherently wrong. In fact, the teaching of the Bible as a whole is that it is the love of money that is so insidious, right? 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And so what we're cautioned against here is the storing up, accumulation, amassing, gathering wealth, and trusting in it for safety and security and satisfaction. Later in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus warns, he says, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." It's fool's gold. And we're kind of given maybe a couple reasons why this is the case. The first, they won't last. They will wear out. They will not last. And I think Fairbanks, Alaska is a really good teacher on this principle. If you own a home in Fairbanks, Alaska, and you're trying to maintain this home and keep up on the repairs and all the seasonal things, you know of what I'm speaking of. Rust and rot and decay and entropy are alive and well, crushing your home. This place wants to kill a home, right? Can I get an amen to that? Alaska wants to kill your house. you don't own a home, but you have a car. Your car is a teacher. Alaska's trying to kill your car. It's trying to kill it. I'm just thinking about sort of my own home here. You just prepare yourself for a little bit of a rant. This is an Eric rant, so prepare yourself. The carpet, the floors are showing signs of wear. They're 30 years old. That's on us. Need to replace them. Got three more windows in the house that I need to replace, and then we'll probably have to start over again, right? The woodshed is reminding me that, yeah, when it says on the gallon of Varathane, 10 years, they mean 10 years. It's time to do it again. I'm at that point where I'm doing certain things for the second or third time now. And I'm at that point in my life where if I look at buying anything, that one of the first questions is, how do you have to, what kind of maintenance does this need, right? What's low maintenance? That's what I want. My truck this past year, not making any payments on it anymore. Yes, that's great. But now what I'm doing, the payments I'm making now are what? Repairs. That's right. So twice now in like the last 6 months, I've had it into the shop. The first repair, $2,500. The last one this week, $1,500. So now I'm going, okay, what's cheaper? Payments on a newer car or repairs on an older car? And when in town, it's $200 an hour for a shop rate. I'm not so sure which it is. So I want to say that I'm not complaining, but I am. I am. But really, I just want to identify with what Jesus says is true. We know this to be true. We experience this firsthand. Things don't last. They won't last. I love what King Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 5. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owners except to feast their eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. This is from King Solomon, the wisest man alive at the time, the wealthiest man to live at the time. And so he knew this from a position of having it, right? So I read a while back a guy named Gary Thomas, this is decades ago, and he made a fascinating point. He said, the saddest people on earth are people who think that money buys happiness and they don't have it yet. I thought that was very insightful. Solomon is one who's, I have it all. I have it all, more than anyone. And it doesn't provide happiness. In fact, it robs him of sleep. Again, in Proverbs 23:5, cast but a glance at riches and they're gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. You know, not a little sparrow, an eagle, wham, gone, right? I think that imagery is awesome and true. So they won't last, they won't last. But also, they won't satisfy. They won't satisfy. Randy Alcorn, in his little book, it's called The Treasure Principle. I brought it here. It's like 120 pages. What a little book. Packed with incredible teaching. I love this one. I've used it so often. And he has a summary in there, kind of a commentary of Ecclesiastes 5, 10 through 15, which I just cited here. But here's how he comments on it. The more you have, the more you want. The more you have, the less you're satisfied. The more you have, the more people will come after it. The more you have, the more you realize it does you no good. The more you have, the more you have to worry about. The more you have, the more you can hurt yourself by holding on to it. The more you have, the more you have to lose. The more you have, the more you'll leave behind. Ecclesiastes 4:6, better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Again, this is from the advice of someone who was the wealthiest man to ever live at the time, King Solomon. So we need to remind ourselves here that Jesus is not just preaching about sort of the dangers of materialism or wealth or possessions. That's not all that he's teaching about here. But primarily, the Sermon on the Mount is about reorienting our heart. that we would truly want God and want his ways. That's what he's addressing here. And so one of the ways we do this is by not storing up treasures on earth. That's the negative case. But then there's a positive case, which is, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So I think the lesson here is that we are to invest in that which lasts. And by that, I don't mean just buy better things on earth, right? But we need to have a kingdom mentality. And we need to look for return on investment, ROI. But we, in fact, Jesus, I think, is encouraging us to be entrepreneurial, but spiritually entrepreneurial. What truly matters? What will truly last? What's of true and lasting value? Randy Alcorn has said that the money God entrusts to us here on earth is eternal investment capital. Every day is an opportunity to buy up more shares in his kingdom. How many of you have heard of Randy Alcorn before? Can I see a show of hands? Number of you? Good. How many of you know his story? You're like, well, maybe. It depends on what story. I get that. Okay, I get that. Let me read to you this really profound story. This is lengthy, so dig in with me here, but it's worth it. In 1990, I was a pastor of a large church. Nancy and I had helped start it in 1977, making a good salary and earning book royalties. I had been a pastor for 13 years, and I didn't want to do anything else. Had you asked me what I expected to be doing in another 30 years, I would have said continuing to serve as a pastor at Good Shepherd Community Church. Then our family's life was turned upside down. I was on the board of a pregnancy resource center, and we had opened our home to a pregnant teenager, helping her place her baby for adoption in a Christian home. We also had the joy of seeing her come to faith in Christ. After searching scripture and praying, I began participating in peaceful, nonviolent civil disobedience at abortion clinics. We simply stood in front of the doors to advocate on behalf of unborn children scheduled to die. I did this 9 times in 12 months and was arrested 7 of those times. An abortion clinic won a court judgment against a group of us. We were told that we were liable to pay $2,800 for having prevented 10 abortions on a particular day. We were also made liable for the abortion clinic's legal fees, which were over $19,000. Like most of the others, I refused to pay. I stood before a judge in Portland and told him I would pay nothing I owed to anyone else, or I would pay anything I owed to anyone else, but I could not, in good conscience, willingly hand over money to people who would use it to kill babies. I explained to the court and the media and all who were there the human rights of the unborn child and the established history of civil disobedience to defend human rights. I quoted from Martin Luther King Jr., among others, "I had no idea when I prepared my statement that I would be standing before an African-American judge. Unlike other judges I'd stood before who were disinterested, dismissive, or clearly angry, this particular judge listened intently as I spoke. After I spoke of civil disobedience for matters of human rights and social justice and quoted Martin Luther King, I said, 'There is no more basic human right than to live.' I saw the emotion on the judge's face. He paused before responding. Then he said something beautiful I've never forgotten. 'One day you may see me out there standing on that sidewalk beside you, but today I am a judge and I must follow the law.' He sentenced me to jail for just 2 days. Amidst news photographers with strobes flashing, I was chained at both the hands and the feet and led away from the courtroom to the Multnomah County Jail. It was not an easy time for my church and my fellow pastors, since people's idea of the ministry usually doesn't include newspaper photos and television news about their pastor being arrested and going to jail. Not long after this, I discovered that my church was about to receive a writ of garnishment in which the court would try to force them to surrender 1/4 of my wages every month to the abortion clinic. The church would have to either pay the abortion clinic or defy a court order. To prevent this, I resigned the day before the writ of garnishment was delivered. I'd already divested myself of book royalties, God bless you, book royalties, the only way I could avoid garnishment in the future was to make no more than minimum wage. Fortunately, our family had been living on only a portion of my church salary, and we had just made a final house payment. Another court judgment followed involving another abortion clinic. They requested $500,000 in punitive damages against each of the defendants for totally peaceful and nonviolent actions to persuade us not to rescue again. In court, the owner and staff of an abortion clinic falsely accused me and the others of yelling and swearing at women, calling them names and putting our hands on them as they attempted to enter the abortion clinic. When a Portland pastor testified that he had watched as we quietly and peacefully stood in front of the door, blocking access to the place where innocent children were being killed, the judge's anger erupted. Finally, the judge issued a directed verdict. He told the jury they must find us guilty and chose a punitive amount sufficient to deter us from ever coming to the clinic again. On February 11th, 1991, 9 of the 12 jurors agreed to award the abortion clinic $8.2 million, averaging about $250,000 per defendant. It was the largest judgment ever against a group of peaceful protesters. It seemed likely that our family would lose our house and we would not be able to continue sending our children to the school they love. By all appearances, our lives had taken a devastating turn, right? Wrong. That judgment was one of the best things that has ever happened to us because of what others intended for evil, God intended for good. My family faced the situation with the firm belief that God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-loving, and that no matter what happened, he would work things out for our ultimate good. This is exactly what he did. The fact that we lost the case was irrelevant. We were fortunate not to have to wait for eternity to see how God worked it out for our good. We've already seen it in countless ways, though no doubt we'll learn more when we're with him. I'm going to skip ahead here. The original court judgment of $8.2 million was enforced for 10 years. The abortion clinic was frustrated that it hadn't received very much money and none at all from us because minimum wage is not garnishable under Oregon law. They managed to get the judgment extended for another 10 years, so I ended up making minimum wage for 20 years. God provided faithfully, and most of the time, we didn't even think about it. With joy in our hearts, now 30 years later, Nancy and I continue to give away 100% of the book royalties to a wide variety of Christian missions, famine relief, and pro-life work. Since this occurred, over 11 million books have been sold. And as our staff recently pointed out to me, we have now given away $8.2 million in royalties, an amount that has now ironically and delightfully surpassed the judgment against us and the whole group of profilers those years ago. An amazing story, isn't it? So here's what's interesting to me. So Solomon, the wealthiest, wisest man to ever live, talks about, hey, this money thing, I've got it all. And let me tell you, it doesn't last, it doesn't satisfy, and it permits me no sleep. And there we have a man, Randy Alcorn, who had to surrender everything but just live on minimum wage, and he's saying, guess what? We're fine. We're fine. Both corroborate the teachings of Jesus from different perspectives. One who had it all, one who lost it all. What Jesus is teaching here is true. We need to learn to live from an eternal perspective, to remember that God has not just saved us from something, from sin and judgment, he has, but he has saved us to something, to be his family, to be citizens of his kingdom. And we get to begin investing in that kingdom in the here and now, and we won't be disappointed in what we invest in. He has invited us to be his kingdom citizens. Again, Jesus is not just talking to us about money and possessions, but all of it is oriented around their heart. And this brings us to the primary principle that I want us to hear this morning. Heart follows treasure. Heart follows treasure. Jesus is not saying, if you're not careful, it's possible your heart could follow your treasure. No, he's saying it's a mortal lock. That's how you're made. I made you. This is how you are. Your heart will follow your treasure. Thankfully, God has designed some ways that we can do this with care. I would say it this way. God has designed offerings to engage our heart. And this is always hard to talk about money in church. Your pastor, I benefit from your gifts. I don't get more if you give more, but I'm just, you know, this is a part of life here. I am not trying to drum up an offering for the church. I am trying to fan the flame of your hearts for God. I want to be clear about that. But God has designed offerings to engage our hearts. And we see this all the way back in Genesis. In case somebody were to say, that, oh, offerings is just a creation of the church. I just want more and more money. No, we go back to Genesis 4. And we find one of the first offerings between Cain and Abel. And it's a fascinating story. For a long time, would sort of wonder, why was Abel's gift sort of received and Cain's gift kind of put down? What's the difference? I was looking at it again this week, and it's fascinating what it says about Cain. It says, in the course of time, Cain brought some produce from the field. There's just this casual flippancy. But then of Abel, it says that he gave the fat portions of the firstborn. It was a priority, and he gave the best. And there seems to be the difference of giving a priority and giving the best versus a flippancy. And it seems that that is what God found unsatisfying about Cain's offering. And then he goes on to caution him that sin was crouching at his door, desiring to have him, but he must master it. So I believe God has designed offerings to engage our hearts, and I believe God has designed offerings to protect our souls. It's defense also. Hudson Taylor said this, "The less I spent on myself and the more I gave to others, the fuller of blessing and happiness did my soul become." And Martin Luther has a good one as well. "God put fingers on our hand for the money to slide through them so he can give us more. Whatever a person gives away, God will reimburse." Along those lines, I would just say, God's the best investor there is. Final point here is this. You are presently serving a master. You are. You are either serving the Lord, or you have your eyes and your heart fixed on what is called mammon, or wealth and resources of the earth. And to show this, Jesus gives us this illustration of our eyes. What is it that our eyes see? What is the lens in front of our face? Are we seeing the Lord in his kingdom, or are we seeing the stuff of this world, which is all going to perish? What lens are you looking through? And that will impact your entire life. God's solution to greed is generosity. Treasure, our heart follows treasure. So I want to close this by just giving you a challenge. And let me just say to please do not give anything more this morning than you plan to, okay? Just please don't do that. I don't want any sense of guilt or pressure. That's not the point. The point is that we have an opportunity to direct our hearts towards the Lord. And I would want you to think carefully about that. And if God moves in your heart to give more, maybe it would be somewhere else and not even here. And that's fine. But your heart follows your treasure. So my encouragement to you is this. Would you do a spiritual sort of a financial audit of your life? Look at where your resources are going and why. Ask yourself some questions. Have I crept away from commitments that I've made or from values that I hold or things that I know to be true and good? Oftentimes we find ourselves in a place of disobedience or a place where we're not supposed to be, not because we made a calculated decision, but because we drifted. And I would just encourage you, look again. Where are you at with your finances, with your resources, with your time? Are you investing them in God's kingdom, looking for a return on investment that lasts? Or are they being squandered in things that will rot and rust or be thrown out by your girlfriend? So there's your project. Would you pray with me? Lord, it's all yours. Every bit of it is yours. Everything that exists is because you made it. Everything we have is not because we earned it, but because you allowed us to touch it. It's all yours. May we be good stewards. May we let go of what we need to. Not for your sake, you don't need it, but for our sake, that we might guard our hearts and our souls. Help us to invest in the kingdom, Lord, and to get a real return on investment, a spiritual one. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.